It's a joy to be here with you folks today, and I have kind of a second blessing. There's three people sitting back there, Mom and Dad DePew and Shirley Knapp, from another church that we were involved in, and I kind of, I don't know. I was asked if I was going to preach a real message today. I am not sure I understand what that meant, but yes, I am going to preach a real message. So would you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Now, I know I'm a missionary, and missionaries are supposed to challenge you with missions, correct? Correct? Or no, maybe you don't think so. But I've become convinced that part of our problem in the United States, and I think it's an endemic problem around the world, is that we get used to doing church and we forget that we should always be in the church planting mode. There is a place for a church planter, and he has a specific time and ministry window where he gets a church up and going and started, and ministries are launched, and then someone else comes in, like your pastor, and keeps things going. But for some reason, there seems to be a mentality that sets in to our churches that, oh, now we can just kind of coast. And that has been a real deep concern of mine, that churches not coast, but that they stay on the cutting edge, if you will. They realize that churches are fragile and they could fall apart at any moment for various reasons. There could be economic reasons. There could be demographic reasons. There could be moral reasons. There all sorts of things can happen in a local church that can immediately render that church very, very fragile, and things could just fall apart at a moment's notice. What I do think would be helpful to us is if we could begin to remind ourselves on a regular basis that what God has put together and what he intended for the church is that we be who God has means us to be, and that is that we are the body of Christ. We are called out believers, called out from the world to live in a way that's different from what the world sees. And that as a result, we do things that perhaps are not normal, if you will. Being together in this place on this day of the week is not normal for everybody in this community. Would you agree? So that means you guys are a bunch of oddballs. But that's part of what being the church is all about. We are called out of the world to be different from the world, to demonstrate God's grace and mercy and love to the world. So with that in mind, then there should be some things that the church does and is involved in or is characterized by. And so that's what I'd like to do this morning. I hope that I am not teaching you anything new. What I hope to do this morning is to remind you of what you already know and to look at it perhaps from a different perspective and to then, as your pastor has encouraged you to do, to search your heart and tune your heart to what God wants. That may mean, and this is something I've learned in discipling people. Many times we talk about, well, we should be more reading the Word of God more. We should make time to study the Word of God. We should take time to pray. And you know what I hear from people I've been discipling? They tell me, but I don't have time for that. I already have a full schedule. Well, here's something you might want to think about. If what God says we need to be doing is so important, perhaps what we need to do is to think this way. what do I need to remove from my already busy schedule to make time for what God says is the most important? What do I need to remove from my busy schedule that will then allow me time to do what God wants me to do? Think about that as we go along this morning. It's kind of unfair the way we're trying to look at this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 2, because it verses 41 and 42 find themselves in a context which we read this morning. Try to help us get a better handle on what was going on in this story in Acts chapter 2. One of the things that is comforting, though, in this particular passage is that I believe we aren't told the whole story. Now you're going to say, wait a minute, you mean there's something lacking in the Word of God? Well, the writer of Acts, Dr. Luke, tells us in verse 40, he says, "And with many other words, he," that is Peter, "bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." So what I get from that phrase is that there were other things that Peter said on the day of Pentecost that are not recorded in Acts chapter 2. But what I do know is that what is recorded in Acts chapter 2 is all that we need to know to understand what happened there and the significance of that event. So we don't have every word that was spoken, but we have all those things that were said and done that we need to know to understand how God moved in a miraculous and supernatural way to bring to salvation around 3,000 people. So let's look and see, what did the early church look like when God called all these 3,000 people plus the 120 who had been meeting together in the upper room praying for God to, you know, move in a special way and to fulfill his promise? Because he told them, you need to wait around in Jerusalem and I'll send the Spirit, and when he comes upon you, you will testify, you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the earth. So this is the fulfillment of that particular prediction made in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But here he says, as a result of the message that Peter had preached. Now, we're not going to go through and rehash all that Peter said. What I do want to look at is the result of his preaching. And that was that in verse 41 it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So people understood what was heard. They responded to that message. They responded not only by believing, but also by following in baptism. And baptism, as you look through the New Testament, in particular believers' baptism, is just people who have come to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord, have repented of their sins and been regenerated and become new creatures, choose to identify themselves with the message of the gospel and the person of the gospel, and are baptized. And we've learned further on that baptism is just a picture of what has already taken place in the heart of the believer. They have been in sin, raised to new life, and now are able to walk with him. So baptism is really a picture, a visible picture. And there's also another visible picture, and we'll see that in just a couple moments. If you look in verse 42, it says that the disciples, the apostles, they devoted themselves, or your translation might say that they continued in several things. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. They continued or devoted themselves to four particular activities. Now, if you were in the Sunday school class that I taught this morning on the autopsy of a deceased church, you would have gotten a precursor to what we were going to talk about this morning. But these four activities are actually, I think, a picture of what the local church in this day and age is supposed to reflect. Now, I want to just take a few minutes and look at those and help us to determine and perhaps evaluate in our own hearts and our own minds whether or not we are involved in a church that does that. What did they devote themselves to? Well, the first thing they devoted themselves to was the apostles' doctrine. I find that rather fascinating because this passage of Scripture points out that the apostles' doctrine was a focus of what they did. The apostles' doctrine is basically the teaching of what does the Bible say? And so what I'd like to point out here is that a local church that is going to be doing what was intended from the very beginning in the New Testament is a local church that is going to be word-centered. It's a local church where the gospel is going to be preached. It's a local church where the Bible is going to be taught. I've been in several churches in the past where the Bible is sort of kind of like a secondary thing. It is read, and then when the preacher gets up, he tells a bunch of nice, very, very compelling motivational stories, but never returns back to the Bible. I don't think that's the kind of diet you have here at People's Baptist. I suspect your pastor says on a regular basis, now open your Bibles, and that you seem to have a habit of reading the Bible out loud together? What's with that? That's good stuff. That's what you should be doing. You see, what we do corporately is what ought to be reflected in what we're doing individually when we meet with God. I hope you spend time every day reading a portion of God's Word and meditating on what it means and what it says, and then trying to ascertain as close as possible as to how does that passage of Scripture affect my life? How am I supposed to live in light of what I learn from God's Word? By the way, that's called Bible study, and we all ought to be involved in that. But what's fascinating to me is that in the early church, they had a tremendous focus on the apostles' doctrine. Now you might say, well, that would be normal because, you know, it was something that just got started and they didn't know exactly what they were supposed to be doing, so they needed to be taught. Well, you know, that's right, they were. But you know what? The church, even today, since the church is not a building, it's a people, so this group of people, you all come from different walks of life. You all span different ages. You come from different backgrounds, some of you different ethnic backgrounds. Some of you don't come from a Christian home. You didn't grow up hearing the Bible like I did. Or you grew up in a completely, perhaps even pagan household, where you worshipped idols or where other religions were promoted. And so there are all sorts of kinds and types and age groups of people with coming from all different walks of life with different backgrounds and different histories. And we're not all on the same page, spiritually speaking. And so there is a need for us to hear what the Word of God says. There is a need for every single one of us, no matter how long you've been a believer or how short a time you've been a believer. We all need to be taught from the Word of God. And in the early church, that is exactly what was done. They took the Word of God and opened it and explained what it meant. A good example of that, I just finished reading Ezra and Nehemiah, it's very interesting that the description there, they built a platform and Ezra stood on it, and then they stood and they explained the law. They told what it meant. And that's what your pastor does. And that's what I'm trying to do this morning, is take a passage of Scripture and tell you this is what it says. And then we look and see, okay, now how should we act in light of what it says? So the Word of God was primary here. They continued and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or the apostles' doctrine. Now notice the second thing that they were involved in. And the way this phrase is put together in the original language makes it look like the two primary things that were dealt with when Peter finished helping get the church started and the disciples and the apostles began to minister to the 3,000 souls that came to know Christ that day, that they not only devoted themselves to teaching, but they also devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, this word fellowship sometimes is confusing for us in North America, because fellowship sometimes, as soon as you hear the word, it equals food. Okay? Well, let me just say this. Food is not equal to fellowship, but we can eat it while we fellowship. It's sort of like a facilitator, you know? It makes it easier to fellowship because we're, you know, munching and, you know, talking. So, of course, we violate all the social mores of our times. We talk with food in our mouth. Didn't your mom and dad tell you not to do that? The point is that when we get together and fellowship, sometimes it takes place around food. But what's interesting is in the New Testament, and I want to take you to the book of Philippians to illustrate this. Turn to the book of Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. It's right after Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter, it's kind of all through the whole book, but let me just mention Philippians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, you wouldn't know it. Perhaps in your translation, the word fellowship is used. And that's not a bad translation. The point is that the word that's used here is the common word. You probably have all heard it. It's the word koinonia. Some people have named churches a koinonia fellowship or, you know, something of that nature. The word koinonia in Greek actually can be translated partnership, but it also can be translated fellowship. I think the more accurate translation is the word partnership. So if we read Acts chapter 2, verse 42, stay in Philippians. I don't want you to go back there. I just want to reference it. But Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, or you could say, and to partnership. However, in that context, the word partnership, would you probably be scratching your head. What does that mean? Okay? So that's why the word fellowship is used, because it seems to be more adaptable and amenable to that particular context being translated that way. But the word koinonia could really literally be translated partnership. D.A. Carson is very helpful in this area, and he explains that the word koinonia in the first century times actually meant two people that had chosen to aim at the same objective. And it was very much used in the New Testament times. It was used to describe a business partnership. You had a guy that says, I need a venture capitalist to fund me. I want to do a fishing business. So I'm going to need some collateral. I'm going to need to buy a boat. I need to buy some sails to go on that boat. I'm going to need to buy some fishing nets to go so I can actually do the business of fishing and be able to gather the fish out of the water. And maybe you might even need to have a place to dock his boat. and so forth and so on. So there would be two people that said, okay, we want to go into the fishing business. And the one guy says, I have all the expertise in the world. I know how to fish. I can get the stuff out of the water. I know how to process fish. I know how to go for them. I know where to find them. I know how to do what I have to do I know how to sail a sailboat and so forth and so on. So he says, I have the skills and ability to do the fishing. The other guy says, well, I don't have, but I want to be involved in this adventure. But I have capital. I got money. And so I'm going to help you accomplish that task. Now, both of them have decided to become partners. One, he's got the skill to fish. The other guy doesn't have the skill to fish, but he's got the money to fund the operation. And so both of them enter into a partnership. They have a mutual objective: catch fish, sell them, and make money. Okay? So they have entered into a partnership. Well, Luke and Paul as well, they borrow this term from the culture of the day and say that when two believers or a group of believers enters into an agreement to promote the gospel and to advance the gospel, that there's going to need to be two parties. There's going to be one person that's going to go out and do the job of announcing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, teaching the gospel to people who've never heard it. But yet not everyone has the ability to do that, nor are they skilled in that area. But there are others who have the financial ability to help advance that mutual cause that they have. And so Paul uses this term fellowship in the book of Philippians much the same way. Notice he says he's thanking the Lord for their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now turn to Philippians chapter 4. Now he's talked about partnership throughout the whole book of Philippians. He comes to chapter 4. And this is kind of like the culmination of his letter to the people at Philippi. They had partnered with him in the gospel. Paul was the one who was sent out to announce the gospel to the then known world. He's the one that went through all the dangerous journeys on sea and on land. He was the one that got spit on, had rocks thrown at him, almost died, got almost beat to death, and all these things. He's the one that's out there proclaiming the gospel. The people at Philippi are a result of his ministry, so they choose to partner with Paul by sending a financial gift to him. And so they help to fund this project of proclaiming the gospel. Paul's the one out there doing the work, and the folks in Philippi are the ones that are back in Philippi helping to fund it, and they are praying for him and encouraging him. They even send somebody to help him out along the way. In verse 17 of chapter 4, Paul then gives his sentiments as to why he is thanking them for this gift that they sent. He says, let's begin with verse 14, so you get kind of like the flow of thought here. He says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into fellowship or partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again, which means they not only supported him one time, they supported him on more than one occasion. And then he says, verse 17, this is his sentiment in regards to this letter that he's written back to the church at Philippi to thank them for the gift. He says, not that I seek the gift. He says, I'm not writing you a thank you for what you've given so that you'll give me more. He says, I'm writing this letter, but I seek the fruit that increases to your account on account of the gift that you have given to me. You have given a gift, but I'm seeking for your benefit that you would be blessed by hearing the account of how God has used your investment, your partnership, in helping to get the gospel promoted. That is the idea behind this word, fellowship, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The idea of a partnership. Now, let me ask you this. Do you view, when you come to church and fellowship with this group of believers, do you view your relationship to your fellow believer as a partnership? You should. Because you're not in this alone. You're in this together. And Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians that if we really literally function as a body, every single one of us has different gifts and abilities, do we not? He makes it clear that not everybody can be a foot, but then not everybody can be an ear, and not everybody can be a hand. He says we all have different gifts and skills and abilities. And when we come together as a body of believers in a fellowship of believers or a partnership as believers, guess what? We all contribute different things to the mutual objective. You see how that fits together? So what Luke is saying is that the apostles in the first century, when the church was first started, they devoted themselves to the teaching from the Word of God, but they advanced a partnership, that they're in this together. That comes about in Acts chapter 6, when the first deacons are appointed. Notice what the apostles say. Well, we have important work, and God's called us to a particular work, and that is prayer and the preaching of the Word of God. And we don't have time, nor can we take time from that business to serve tables. And so we are encouraging you as the body of believers here to choose 7 individuals who can fulfill that responsibility, because there was a definite need. There were widows that needed to be cared for. There were people that needed help and needed to be served. And he says, we don't have time to do that. We have other work we need to be doing. So you see, there is a place where there is different responsibilities for each and every one. Let me encourage you, as you look at this body of believers, you need to be asking yourself the question, what is it that God has reserved for me and a way in which I can contribute to the mutual objective that this church has set down as its mission? Loving people, making disciples, evangelizing this area, promoting the gospel around the world. What responsibility has God given you? What skill, what ability do you have that you can contribute to the mutual objective that you've all decided on? That should be going through your mind. If you haven't found a niche, I would counsel that you talk with one of your pastors, with your leaders, and say, you know, I really want to serve God, but I'm not exactly sure where that ought to be right now. I'll guarantee you they will help. I know as a pastor, when I have people come to me and say, you know, I really feel God's called me to serve. What do I do? I go, well, okay, then we're going to find a place for you. There's somewhere where you can serve. Now, those seem to be the two main objectives here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Teaching and fellowship, or teaching and partnership. The way in which that is demonstrated or fleshed out is found in the latter two. Notice, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, or partnership, and they devoted themselves also to the breaking of bread and prayers. This is a fascinating passage. because the word breaking, or the words breaking of bread, is really a euphemism, or it's code, if you will, in the New Testament for the Lord's table. Now, you have a communion table. What takes place when you celebrate communion? What takes place? What do? You have some bread, right? And then you have some purple liquid. Okay? You have the fruit of the vine. Now, those are symbols, correct? One symbolizes the body of Christ, correct? And the other symbolizes the blood of Christ. Now, what's the purpose of celebrating the Lord's table, though? Is it because it's just a tradition in the Baptist church that that's what you do? Well, what's the significance? You remember what I said, when baptism takes place, it's a picture of what took place when the believer was dead in his trespasses and sins and became alive unto Christ. He was transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. Okay, so it's a picture of death to life, correct? Well, this right here, the Lord's table, the breaking of bread, is also another picture. And that picture is to remind you of one thing: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It's to remind you of what took place on the cross. And that is also a picture of the gospel. One absolutely indispensable activity that the church needs to engage in is to constantly be reminding itself of the gospel. I remember the sad day when I heard one of my leaders in a church I was pastoring in New Jersey ask me, when I was going through a set of lessons called Clarifying the Gospel, and he asked me, "Pastor, when are we going to get beyond this so we can get to the real good stuff?" There's something wrong with that question, folks. That is the good stuff. That's the best stuff ever. The gospel. You can't get any better than that. In fact, what's fascinating to me is that we read through the epistles of Paul in the New Testament. Doesn't matter what epistle. You can drop down in any epistle, and Paul makes a big deal about the gospel in every single one of those. Paul never got over the gospel. He never got over the transformation that took place that moved him from being an unbeliever to a believer, from an enemy of Christ to a friend of Christ, to a persecutor of believers to a discipler of believers. He never got over that. And you know what? We shouldn't either. We should never get over the gospel. We should never consider the gospel, "Oh, well, we have new and improved." No, the church can't improve on the gospel. I'm sorry, folks. You can't get any better than what Jesus did for us. That's the best news ever. That's why it's called good news. But so often the church seems to treat the gospel like, "Oh yeah, the gospel. But we want to teach you 7 ways to be a better husband or a better wife." Well, guess what? If the basis for the 7 ways to be a better husband isn't grounded in the gospel, it's not worth listening to. A lot of times we hear about the fact that, you know, the church should be engaging their culture. Amen, we should, but you know what we should engage them with? The gospel. That's what we should be engaging them with. That's the only thing that's going to transform our culture. Our culture is not going to be transformed by the church trying to be socially involved. The only way the church is going to impact the culture, the world, in any significant way is through the gospel. The gospel. The gospel. And so we need to promote the gospel. We need to teach the gospel. We need to sing the gospel. We need to pray the gospel. Because that's the only thing that's going to change the world. And so all the way back in Acts chapter 2, we find they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship or partnership in the gospel, and to the breaking of bread, or to the rehearsal of. And notice, the breaking of bread is a participle, which means it's something that was done continually. It was to be a continual reminder of what Christ has done for the church. He bought it with his blood. He paid for it. It's to be the focus of our message. And then the last thing is prayer. Prayer. It's actually in plural, prayers, which means it's not just one prayer and then you're done. But it's the idea of multiple things, multiple prayers, multiple added on, more than one. It's also, it uses the very generic term used throughout the New Testament for prayer in general. It's prosukomai. It's just the general term for prayer, under which there are other kinds of prayer. And there are different kinds of prayer listed throughout the New Testament. You have prayers of thanksgiving. You have intercessory prayers, where you pray on behalf of someone else. You have prayers of supplication. It's a completely different word, but it fits under the general broad topic of prayer. And that's where the picture is, you have someone to whom you are making your petition and you fall down on your face in front of them and, so to speak, grab them by the ankles or by their robe and petition them with pleading and weeping and crying out on behalf of a need that is needing to be made known. Luke says that these kinds of prayers were all that were involved, and they devoted themselves regularly to that. The apostles' doctrine, teaching them sound doctrine, partnerships, promoting people getting together and with a mutual objective of seeing the gospel being preached. Breaking of bread, reminding themselves on a regular basis of the gospel and the reason for which we gather together for fellowship. And then last but not least, in prayer. Folks, as we think about how we do church, let me encourage you to go back to the New Testament, go back to the book of Acts, go back to the epistles, and just read them again. With a new and a fresh insight. How did the New Testament church fulfill these four objectives of gathering around for the apostles' teaching? Ask yourself, is my church word-centered? Is my church focused on promoting fellowship and partnerships in the gospel, in the biblical sense of the word? Is my local church, does it remind me regularly of what the gospel is? Does my church pray? And do we intercede for other people? Do we supplicate God? Do we give thanks to God? Do we have prayers of thanksgiving to God? Is my church actually fulfilling these four things? My counsel to churches, and I deal with churches that are in decline, is that there is no better way to get back on track and doing what God intended for the church to do than to begin to practice these four things. Let everything else go by the wayside. Whatever programs you have, drop them and go back to doing these four basic things. And you know what's fascinating? I did that with Faith Baptist Church in Sherbourne, New York. And that church is thriving today. Not because I did anything special. I just told them, go back to the Word of God and start practicing it. And God has taken that church from 35 people to, the last time I talked to our pastor, they're now running well over 100. God has blessed them, and they haven't used any Madison Avenue gimmicks. They just went back to the Word of God and began to consistently preach the Word, develop partnerships for the sake of the gospel. They began to remind each other of the gospel on a regular basis, and they have got back to praying and practicing prayer on a regular basis. And God is growing His church. Guess what? That's the way to grow churches in the 21st century. Is go back to the first century and see how God started the whole process. Get with His program and replicate it. You can't go wrong. Let me just encourage you, if you are doing these things, go for it. Keep it up. Don't stop. Don't let the world around you tell you, oh, you guys are a bunch of old-fashioned fuddy-duds. No, you're not. You're obeying Christ. If you want Christ's blessing, obey Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for the clarity of it. And we ask You, Father, that You would help us to learn how to be obedient to it. And yes, perhaps being obedient to it will mean that we'll need to perhaps have to extract something from our schedules so that we can obey and do what You say. I pray, Lord, that our focus will be on trying to please You and obey You. And as a result, you know what? Lord, we look for Your blessing. We look for You to grow us in Your way, in Your time, for Your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.